Isaiah chapter 6. I'll go ahead and read from verse 1 and read the entire chapter, and it's only a few short verses, so if you follow along quietly in your Bible. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the hosts of the Lord moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell the people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of the people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, and houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tent, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a shield tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance of it. And if we could look to the Lord again in a little prayer. Father, we thank you for the character and the attributes of thyself that we see in this passage. We thank you, our Father, that it's our joy this morning to read in the Holy Scripture the truth concerning who you are and what you do. And we stand in awe and in reverence this morning of the character of God. Father, as we consider thy greatness, the work of thy hands, thy wisdom and power and compassion and goodness, how we thank you this morning that you are God and you change not. We thank you that there is not even a shadow of turning with thee. We thank you this morning for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for his coming into the world and his going to the cross to do the work that you sent him to do. We thank you that even this morning, he is the risen, exalted, adored, glorified Son of God. And we thank you for his finished work and for what he is at thy right hand today. Father, as we open thy word, we want to rightly divide it. We want to understand it correctly. And then, knowing what we know, we want to put into practice what we see from thy word. So, Father, give us help as we study. There have been many requests made before thee, our Father, and many of your dear people this morning are hurting and suffering, perhaps worried about things going on in their lives. And we pray that you would give each one a special sense of assurance that they are indeed greatly beloved in your sight. Help us to remember that not one thing comes into our lives apart from your plan and your purpose, that we can trust you give us great joy as we study and open our eyes, Lord, to understand the truths that are before us. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen. The background of chapter 6 is so very important to understand as we begin to read the verses in chapter 6. If we were to ask ourselves the question this morning, what have we found in chapters 1 through 5 so far? How do we characterize God's judgment on Israel up until this point? Concerning men, godly men and leadership, what would we say we had learned in chapters 1 through 5 as it pertains to God's judgment on Israel? What is happening to godly men and leadership? And they're being taken away there, but the shortage of leadership and the shortage of good godly men in the land. What about women? What have we learned about women in Israel up until this point?
Haughty,
vain. They're more concerned for their breath than they are their character. And the Lord is telling us that because of their sin, because of Israel sinning against the Lord, there is this almost imperceptible judgment that is taking place. Godly men are on the decline. Ungodly women are on the increase. And all of a sudden, chapter 6 emerges, and it presents for us God's dealings that He's shown us over and over and over in the Bible. And that is, when iniquity comes in like a flood, what does God do? He raises up a standard. He will never leave himself without a witness. And as we study God's dealings with Isaiah, remember these are principles that you and I can read and study and understand and put into practice in our own lives. Because these principles are timeless. Very practical truths here in the chapter. So, with that background, ungodly men seem to be on the increase. Ungodly women are on the increase. Good, godly leadership is being taken away. And the Lord now is going to move to preserve Israel. He's going to do something in this backdrop to speak to them and to seek to arouse them from their lethargy. So having said that, look again, if you would, at verses 1 and following. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. I put in my margin of my Bible this little neat notation that time-wise, this would have been approximately 759 or 760 B.C. And this would have been the end of something of a line of fairly godly men, or fairly righteous kings. Not that they're perfect, not that they're good even, but this marks the end of a fairly positive direction for Israel, and beginning with the death of King Uzziah, there's going to be a long line of ungodly kings who sit on the throne. It's the beginning of a very dark period in Israel's history. As in their history, there are fights where a godly man might come to the throne, but when he leaves the throne, it seems that Israel has taken one step forward and two steps backwards. And so the year, I believe, is expected out around, some of your Bibles may quote another date, but I think roughly we can say 759, 760 B.C. It is that year that something happened in Isaiah's life. And devotionally, I believe we can take this little phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died, and realize that there are times in our life, there may be a year, there may be a time that God allows in our lives a time of great testing. It may be physical, it may be spiritual or emotional, or domestic in our families. Whenever God allows a time of difficulty, time that we look back and say, that was the year, that was the time. I have a good friend, he said last year that that year held for him 5 major conflicts in his family and in his personal life. He said it was one of the worst years that he had ever had as a child of God. You may mark the year and say it's one of the best you've ever had. But emotionally, there will be times, there will be seasons in our lives. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that year, something happened. Now, if we look around in Israel's history and mark the death of King Uzziah, we might say that governmentally, it was a very bad thing. We might say that there may be a year that financially, our financial picture changes. It may be that you've lost a loved one. It might be that you have suffered a great crisis in your life. Whatever the year may hold, devotionally, remember that oftentimes God allows in our lives very bad things and very good things to happen at the same time. Now, I just suggest that to you. Now, is God the author of bad things? No. Does God allow difficult things in our life? Yes. And keep in mind that oftentimes, like trains coming the same direction, they arrive at the station at the same time. Very good things, very difficult things. And beloved, we're born to this. As children of God, we're not immune to trouble or to difficulty, are we? I'll never forget the new convert who came to the Lord and said, well, now I'm saved, and nothing else bad is going to happen to me. I thought, poor soul. Nothing bad can happen as far as losing your salvation or falling out of a relationship with God, but coming to Christ, as wonderful as it is, in some sense, is only the beginning of battle. We know how the battle is going to end. We're more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. We're going to win because of Christ's victory. But there are battles to fight, aren't there? We'll have funerals to attend. We'll have to go to the doctor. May I remind you this morning, you're living in a body that is wearing out. It's not going to last forever. If your body were a car, it's probably out of warranty. That's how long it can last. And so we're going to face these things. We're going to have good years and bad years. But to me, the fascinating way that God dealt with Isaiah is that in the year that King Uzziah died, when the government seemed to be heading downward, the Lord showed Isaiah something that changed his life. And if we see what Isaiah saw, at least devotionally, it will change our lives as well. What did he see in the year that King Uzziah died? I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, may I suggest that there are two thrones in verse 1. There is the throne in Israel, and Uzziah now is absent from that throne. And there will be men sitting upon the throne in Israel who perhaps are not the best king. But there is another throne, infinitely more powerful than the throne in Jerusalem or in Israel. It is the throne upon which God himself sits. And Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. There was a bumper sticker that was very popular a few years ago. Had the cliche in Christian circles, and I'd like to use it this morning. The Lord is still on the throne. That's where he is. That's where he will always be. I can interpret the death of Uzziah, or to make a spiritual application, I can interpret those things that may go on down here in the light of where God is rather than interpreting where God is in light of what is happening in my life. If I interpret God in light of what I see down here, I'm going to be a roller coaster Christian. But if I interpret what I see down here in light of where God is, then I can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because nothing down here affects where God is. He's on the throne. Nothing will ever change. So he was still on the throne. Now we're also told that he was upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, I believe, again, devotedly, this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We may argue, without result, whether Isaiah is seeing God the Father or God the Son. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God the Son before his incarnation. He did not begin at the incarnation. He did not become something at the incarnation that he was not before the incarnation. I believe this is Isaiah seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate glory on the throne. He's high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Just his train filled the temple. Generally, we would think that the temple would be filled with the person, and that which comes behind would be an added glory to that person. But here Isaiah says, not just his person, but his train is enough to fill the temple. Means before we even get to the personal glory of Christ himself, just his garment, just the beauty of his character fills the temple, even before I get to him personally. It speaks of infinite glory, infinite character. It's only hinted at here. Then we're told in verse 2 that the seraphim in this verse are covering themselves in his presence, because the covering speaks of submission. And it says in verse 2 that with two wings, each covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And I would take this to mean that the seraphim, each having thick wings, it's hard to imagine what these creatures look like, but with thick wings, two are used to cover their face. And so we've often seen the seraphim in the pictures of the temple or the tabernacle, and they worship the Lord. We see the seraphim with their wings folded down over their face. Remember that covering is a sign of submission. Almost as if these holy creatures, who are sinless, in the presence of a thrice holy God, realize that while they themselves are holy, their holiness does not begin to match the holiness of God. And so in his awesome presence, they cover their face like this. There's a lesson in this for us. Why do we have access to the presence of God? It is not something to be taken lightly. Why do we have the throne of grace, and we're very thankful for this? Remember that the angels cover themselves with a sense of awe in the presence of God. And they cover their feet. And I think this has to do with their actions. In other words, they were very aware of even the presence of God. They covered their faces as if to say, I'm not worthy to be in his presence. And then they look at their feet as if to say, well, have I been behaving? Remember, these are holy creatures. And as soon as they fly, and apparently they are guarding and appreciating the throne as the Lord is seated on this throne. These creatures cease not to cry, verse 3, holy, holy, holy. That is such an awesome scene to think about, isn't it? The Lord is on the throne. The train from his garment fill the temple, and these creatures, the seraphim, are constantly singing or chanting or saying to the Lord, "You're holy, Lord, you're holy." And they do appreciate his character. When it says in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory," this is a proper view that the Lord wanted Isaiah to have of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. How do we see that? Instead of seeing government falling and failing, instead of seeing iniquity running in the streets, how do we see that the earth is full of the glory of God? In Isaiah's day, was his day better than ours? Was sin any less rampant in Isaiah's day? How did these creatures see that the whole earth was full of his glory? Well, for us, when we go to the scripture and when we read that God is everywhere at all times, that God is in control, God is on the throne, we understand that God has a plan to one day rid the earth of sin. He's going to purge it and cleanse it and create a new heaven and a new earth. And we can remember this morning as we read God's word that God is in control and the whole earth is full of his glory. Whether we can understand it aright or not, the scriptures say that God is glorified in creation. Now meditate on that. When we meditate on who God is, and where he is, and the seraphim, even today, I believe, continually in his presence, praising him, I believe it transforms our views. We say, who does not grieve about what we see taking place in our nation and in Iraq and close to the home, in our churches and in our own families and in our own lives? Look, it does not grieve when you see what's taking place in the world today. We know from the scriptures that terrible times are here. But when we remember God on the throne, it gives us pause for rejoicing. I want to remind us this morning that God did not get up this morning and look at the world and say, "Look, I've lost a little control there." He didn't have this morning read the newspaper and say, "Well, what do you know about that?" He didn't know that was going to happen. So God is sovereign. The word sovereign means that God is fully and completely in control. And you know he's not even stressed by it? It's not as though he is just barely hanging on. It's not as though there's some hot spots in the earth and saying to himself, "Well, I guess I better get a little more attention to this area. I may lose control there." Remember, God created all that we see and all that we are, and he did it out of nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ maintains all the planets in their paths, all the stars shine because he gives us the energy to shine. The Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign God, and none of these things are beyond his control. And the wonderful thing is, when we get to heaven, when all is said and done, we're going to be able to look back over all of this and say, "Lord, you did all things well. Every question is answered, every wrinkle is ironed out, and we can spend the balance of eternity praising him for what he did." And in this little time we call our lifespan, if we have any questions, we have any worries and fears, we wonder how it's all going to turn out. Scripture tells us that when all is said and done, God is going to be all in all, and we're going to be perfectly at rest and at peace with the Now, wouldn't you like to know how some things are going to turn out in the next 5 years?
you like to know, for example, what the stock market is going to do next year, would you call your broker and proof? And I had a hotline from the Lord, and he said, that's probably just as well that we don't know. Because the Lord has designed life for the child of God to be lived by faith. He could have told us in his word, but he wants us to live by faith. Because this is the only opportunity we have to live by faith. When we're with him, the life of faith is over. So now he's asking us to trust him for this little time we call life, our lifespan, trust him without seeing how it's going to turn out. And that really is the basic concept. We trust him without seeing how it's going to turn out. But we know it will turn out well because God's word says it. What happens ultimately to America? We don't know. What happens ultimately to Russia, China, Egypt? We don't know. We know they're going to be judged during the tribulation. Apparently America will be too. What happens to Israel? We do know that, don't we? God is going to bring Israel into the land and during the millennial reign give Israel the land the original originally promised them. What happens to believers? We go to the marriage supper of the Lamb after having been at the judgment seat of Christ. We're with Christ for all eternity after that. Never leave us off. So we know what God wants us to know. The rest, he simply asks us to accept and live by faith. Now, what if one of us in the next year goes to the doctor and the doctor shakes his head and says, well, I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news for you. And you say, well, give him bad news first. He says, well, you've got an incurable disease. And you say, well, Doc, what's the good news? He says, well, I'm a Christian and you're a Christian, and the good news is that this disease is on the course. You're going to see the Lord face to face. Now, is that so bad? Immediately we may think, in the year that I learned that was terrible news. But given time, and given how God is faithful to his promises, in time, every one of us is going to graduate to the Lord's presence. We're going to lay aside these earthly bodies, and in time, every one of us as Christians are going to be in the presence of the Lord. And the scriptures say, in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy, and we're going to be with him for all eternity. Then we look back over our earthly life and we think, if I had known then what I know now, I would not have worried. Because all of God's promises will be fulfilled. Now, we don't know now what we will know then. So we're called upon to act by faith. And until then, we're told in the scripture to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you think of a New Testament passage that might parallel Isaiah 6, where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train fills the temple, and the seraphim are flying and worshiping and adoring him? Any New Testament passage that comes to mind?
Revelation
gives us a picture of the resurrection cross. There's a command in the New Testament that tells us specifically to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ while we're living by faith down here below. Given to us in Hebrews chapter 12. It goes like this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, can you finish it with me? And is sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven on high. That's where it is right now. And the writer of Hebrews says, while you're walking by faith, look off unto Jesus in the Greek. Look away from everything else, whether it be the death of a king, whether it be a physical problem or a financial problem or a family problem, whether our lives are coming unraveled. As a child of God, I am told to keep my eyes firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we get encouraged. In doing so, we finish the race well. Now, there are times in our lives when we're tempted to look at other things on this, aren't there? And we're easily distracted. I think a good illustration of this is when the Lord Jesus came walking to the disciples on the water in a time of storm, and Peter saw that it was the Lord, and he said, Lord, didn't he come unto thee? Really, you didn't he come unto thee? And the Lord Jesus said, come, he was coming. You see the guy on the boat started walking on the water. All of a sudden, the waves began to be boisterous, these huge waves, and what happened to Peter? Took his eyes off the Lord and began to sink. Now, we know that passage from Sunday school, most of us, and we know that poor Peter began to sink and was about to drown until he prayed, probably the most sincere prayer he ever prayed, Lord help me. And the Lord drew him out of the waves and rescued him. Devotionally, that passage teaches us that if we aren't careful, we can take our eyes off the Lord and get centered on other things or circumstances, and when we do, we lose our joy. We lose our perspective. And for a child of God, that means losing power to walk by faith. So I ask us a question this morning. On what or on whom are you focused this morning? The Lord tells us very simply, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on me. You probably heard the story of the young fellow who's learning to plow. They probably heard a preacher in the South that told the story, but just in case there's some that's listening that's never heard it. The young fellow is out working with the mule. And the old farmer said, now, guys, here's the way you work a mule and a plow. You stand behind the mule, and when you want the mule to go, he'll know when you want to go forward, because you'll just give the reins a little shake, and he'll start moving forward. But your job is to keep the plow firmly planted in the ground. So you kick the plow in with the heel of your foot, keep that plow underneath the topsoil, and it will just lay the soil freshly open like this. And in order to make sure that you get your furrows straight, you need to start at one end of the field and pick an object on the other end of the field and plow straight for it. And when you've gotten to that point, you turn around and do the same thing and to plow straight back towards an object on the other side of the field. And farmer left, he came back a couple hours later, and this young fellow's been all over the pasture. He cut this way, and this way, and this way, and this way, and it just looked like a tangled ball of thread by the time he finished. And farmer said, what went wrong? He said, fix your point on something on the other side of the pasture? He said, yes, sir, I did that. He said, what did you aim for? To see that house? We think about that, and I wonder how often we have been guilty to our own detriment, taking our eyes off the Lord for whatever reason, putting them on a man or a job, for our possessions, for our pursuits, and unknowingly hurt ourselves and cause ourselves lose joy and power in the Christian life by being occupied with circumstances rather than the Lord. And there certainly are many things in our lives that bother us at this time. In the year the king Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He is worthy of our gaze. And so, the seraphim worship. And verse 4, the post of the door moved at the voice of him who cried. The house was filled with smoke. The voice of him who cried, and the doorpost moving, that which generally is considered stable and immovable, moved at the voice of him who speaks. The sight of all this does something to Isaiah. In verse 1, he saw the Lord. In verse 5, he saw himself. And he said, woe is me. That's always the product of seeing the Lord as his own existence. And how thankful we are in New Testament days to be reminded that now we're accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of God infused to our account. But he saw himself, and specifically, there was something he was guilty of. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. What do you suppose that means? He's a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Let's think about this for a moment. What does that term designate? What does it describe? I think in context here, remember the nation Israel was suffering a vacuum of godly men for leadership, and if we men are on the increase, what are they talking about? Various things, perhaps even accusing God at the death of Uzziah, maybe accusing God of not being in control, perhaps bordering on blasphemy that Israel now is without a good leader. Perhaps the Jews are saying, where is God? Where is his control? Where is his power? Why has the Lord allowed this? And perhaps Isaiah, hearing their complaints, had begun to give in to that kind of complaint himself, because he says, I am a man of unclean lips. And Isaiah thought, the times in our lives when we have seen the Lord and the Lord is speaking to us, that we need to do take serious inventory of our lives. And the reason I say that is because in order for the Lord to commission Isaiah, which we'll see in verse 8, before there could be a commission sending him out, there had to be a serious cleansing. There is no go before there is a woe. Woe is me, and when there has been cleansing, the Lord then said, who will go for us? But the Lord will never say to us, who will go for me, until there has been a cleansing. You see the balance? I have to come to this place in my life as a child of God to when I realize that if I am going to be used of the Lord, I must do serious house cleaning in the presence of the Lord in order to be usable. It has nothing to do with my salvation, that relationship. But in fellowship, I must be willing to say, what is it in my life, April 1st, 2004, that is unpleasing to the Lord? Is it something that I've said? Is it something that I have done? Is it a sin of omission, what I have not done? Is it a sin of commission, something that I have done? I go into the presence of the Lord with this attitude, woe is me, Lord. What is it in my life that you want to change? And when I do serious business with the Lord, I want you to notice, verse 6, then flew one of the seraphim. How quickly is that?
The seraphim didn't walk. He didn't talk. The seraphim flew. In other words, instantaneously, axiomatic too. The spirit split second by confess. What happened?
It turned.
Amazing. They flew to the seraphim. God is so gracious to us. God loves us so much. That does not even begin to describe it. God loves his creatures. God loves his redeemed ones so much that there is not a split second hesitation between the confession and the cleansing. And this is regardless of the seriousness of the sin. Can God forgive sin? To forgive sin of infinite based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. How gracious of God to say to us, you do the confession, I'll do the cleansing. Now I think sometimes we set up our own Christian purgatory. You ever done something you thought was so bad that you had to confess it to the Lord more than one time? You say, well, Lord, I know I confessed it this morning, but I'm still feeling badly about it. Let me confess it again. Late in the afternoon, you think, well, I confessed it this morning and it's lunchtime, but that sin was just so bad, I think I better confess it again. I'm not sure I confessed it right. And I say it reverently, I think sometimes the Lord says, you know, John, you pat me up. And confess that first thing this morning. My word says, you do the confession, I'll do the cleansing. What are you talking about? Just as we do not understand the depth of our sin, neither do we understand, oftentimes, the ability of the cleansing. I hope there's not a child of God here this morning suffering from guilt over any sin that you have already confessed. Guilt misplaced does not come from the Lord. It can either come from the devil or it can come from me. But after you confess your sin, guilt will not come from the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to be able to say this morning, I'm clean in the presence of the Lord? Keeping short accounts with him. Now, this is serious business, because some things we want to deal with, some things we don't want to deal with. I love the story of the ostrich who thinks he can put his head in the sand and everything goes away. Just like a little baby. When he sees something that frightens him, what does he do? He covers his face and lets the thing that I don't see it, he can't see me. Like a baby who thinks there's a monster in his closet. If he can cover his face, the monster goes away. So the Christian life, if we are careful, we think sometimes that there's some sin that God doesn't see because we don't see them, or we choose not to see them, or we have accommodated them, or we have explained them away, or we've compromised and rationalized with them. And the Lord keeps sending conviction our way. And the very second we say, okay, Lord, I see it, I'm wrong, I confess my sin, then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand. That would speak of the place of sacrifice that points forward to the work of Christ, not only for relationship, but for fellowship. Notice that he laid it upon his mouth and touch the lips. Thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Right to the place of guilt. He confessed that I am a man of unclean lips. That's where the lying soul went. If he said I am a man of unclean heart, we would probably read that the lying soul went to his heart. Wherever the need is, there's where the cleansing is applied. And then verse 8, after the cleansing, there is the commission. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then Isaiah said, here am I,
in the loop. What a beautiful, tender picture of Willingsburg. Here am I. Each one of us as Christians this morning, the renewed sense of cleansing, the renewed sense of adoration of who God is and of where He is.
Each one of us
with a renewed sense of purpose and say, here I am, Lord.
Use me.
Here I am, Lord.
Send me.
Here I am, Lord. I belong to you. And with that, the Lord sent Isaiah out. Do you think, well, did he send him out for a great revival? After this experience of seeing the Lord, did he send Isaiah out? And did Isaiah see a great national turning to the Lord? No, the Lord said, go and preach to this people, and as you preach to them, they're going to reject the message. Their heart is going to grow fat. They're not going to turn. Did that mean that Isaiah was ineffective?
No.
It sent him in, but the nation of Israel was confirmed in its hardness. Now, if you would look, please, to verse 12. And the Lord had removed men far away. There'd be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. I believe that Israel is still in this time of great judgment. When they rejected Christ as their Messiah, through the days of the minor prophets, we read about this rejection of the Lord dealing with Israel in the book of Malachi. When he came into their midst in Matthew, they rejected him as their Messiah, and God temporarily set Israel aside. They are now in judicial blindness until the rapture takes place. So in this prophecy of judgment, it's still in effect.
Oh, Thomas! Notice verse 13. But yet in it shall be a tent or a remnant, and this shall return and shall be eaten as a field tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance of it. There are some trees, when they are cut down, will begin to grow back. You cut a pine tree down, it will not grow back. As far as I'm concerned, every pine tree ought to be cut down. They are trash trees. You love pine trees? That's fine. I don't think you, but that's alright. Pine trees are a sure sign that this world has been judged of God. There's something falling off of them all the time. Bark, pine straw, pine cones, stem, they're trash trees. But they do not grow back, thankfully. So if you cut other trees, some other trees down, in just a little while, fresh shoots will begin to emerge, and they will grow back. You can take a wax myrtle, for example, and cut it off right to the ground, and in just a short order, there will be new shoots coming forth. Israel will be cut down, but there will be a shoot to regrow. That's the remnant. There is a remnant in Israel today. Those Jewish believers who have trusted Christ as their Savior. That remnant will remain. There will always be a remnant until the tribulation period, and when Christ comes in His glory, then the nation, the tree, will return to the Lord. We're seeing now the remnant, not the whole tree, or a remnant of the nation, not the whole nation. So I covered some of these verses hurriedly, and I thought I would save a little time again for any questions or comments. This is such a rich chapter. Folks, there is no way we can cover everything in it, but I hope we get something of an idea of what's going to be on. Any comments or questions about the Isaiah chapter 2? You think it's not clear?
Tried to take on himself a place that wasn't his. You know, it was God and all these nations who were separated from the offices of kings, priests, and prophets. It doing the system quite all the increase. And the judge for the last 57 years of his life did it up.
Right.
And here you see the temple of God, the throne of God, and the training to the temple. Think of that scene of Moses when he went through the glory of God, and all he saw was the train of the Lord. You see that being the same thing.
Right.
But also with the smoke through the temple. And I think it's real feeling that you can hear the unseen to the left. Here Isaiah recognizes not only was Uzziah speaking, but I'm in prayer.
Yeah.
So the thing is, if we have this today, Isaiah lived in the time of Judah when it was a bit apostasy. He wasn't appreciated. And he didn't tell this to the Jews that he didn't see the book of Jesus in chapter 11. Isaiah was cutting after to be
like,
and this is happening today. You're standing up to the truth of God's word in a day of prophecy among God's people. And not appreciating it. Like, yeah, and that's what it's different. You're going to go and speak to them. And all that's going to happen is not going to hear. You're not going to speak to them. It's a good lesson for us today. Isaiah was faithful to the end. The religion that had to leave him to him for the lesson. And there's mostly a river for a
And seeing that the Lord prepared Isaiah for that very difficult ministry by teaching him, keep your eyes on me. When you're out preaching, keep your eyes on me. You can't look at the results yet. Keep your eyes on the sovereign God. I believe we understand something of God's sovereignty. And keep it in mind that he is in control. And that we simply go by his word. We can be encouraged regardless of what we see in the scriptures. Very good one, thank you. Wish we had time to go into the study of Kings and their character. Quite a study. Not very many good ones. But long as we're going to the end, there's only more to do.
Also, the tolerance came back, and he did not tell us that. The trust was there.
safe and lawful from me to utter the things that I have. But in fact, it says,
and he found the words to express the
word. Yes, it says, it would be unlawful for men to utter the things I heard, not what he saw, things I heard. Interesting that he heard things in heaven. He was there. Can you imagine what people are seeing and hearing right now? They're better off than we are.
Thank you that
We no longer know the Lord Jesus after the flesh. We know him as the risen, glorified Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his power. We thank you that he is the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Give us help, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, looking off unto Jesus. Give us help today, because, Lord, we're weak and we're frail, and we're so easily distracted. So we pray for your help today to be victorious believers, not because of what we are, but because of who you are, what you do in us. We give you all the glory. Thank you, Father, for being such a good Heavenly Father to watch over us the way you do. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.